Turning your Bibles, if you would, to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. We have been going through the book of Ephesians and rapidly coming to a close of the household codes here in this portion of the book. In Ephesians 5, Ephesians 6 deals with wives and husbands, deals with children and parents, particularly husbands, fathers, and then here deals with slaves and masters, which will concern us today. Let's ask God's blessing on the hearing of his word. Father, we come to a subject which is not a pretty one, so we ask that you would be with us today. Pray that you would be with me as I speak, that I would speak faithfully to your word. I pray that you would be with us as we listen, that we might listen with open hearts to receive what you have to say to us. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Ephesians 6, beginning in verse 5. Bond servants, and if you see the footnote reference there, number 2, to the bottom, the word is doulos, which is slaves. So I'm going to use that term. The ESV has softened it somewhat for its own reasons. But slaves, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart as you would Christ, not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a bond servant or is free. Masters, do the same to them, and stop your threatening, knowing that he is both their master and yours is in heaven, and that there is no partiality with him. 3 points to the sermon this morning. First of all, revolution. Secondly, devolution. And thirdly, contemporary solutions. So revolution, devolution, and contemporary solution. Changed hearts should eventually lead to changed cultures. Changed hearts should eventually lead to changed cultures. We see that here in the Bible's teaching with respect to slavery, about which we shall learn more momentarily. Rodney Stark, in his book, is a great historian, in his book, For the Glory of God, How Monotheism Led to Reformation, Science, Witch Hunts, and the End of Slavery, he says this, "Of all the world's religions, including the three great monotheisms, only in Christianity did the idea develop that slavery was sinful and must be abolished. Slavery was once nearly universal to all societies able to afford it. Only in the West did significant moral opposition ever arise and lead to abolition." Changed hearts should eventually lead to changed cultures. First of all, the words of Paul here in verses 5 through 9 are revolutionary and testify to the fact that the New Testament turned the world upside down. Why are they revolutionary? Well, if you've been here throughout this series on Ephesians, you may remember that when I began the household code back with wives and husbands, it is the lesser of the two parties that are mentioned first, wives and children, and now slaves, not husbands and fathers and masters. That itself was revolutionary and breaks with the household code formula that you found used in the days of Paul's writing in his day. It was always the superior that was addressed first. Paul reverses that and addresses the lesser rather than the superior. Wives are addressed before husbands, children are addressed before fathers, and slaves are addressed before masters. That itself was revolutionary. But secondly, look at the text, and you notice that slaves are addressed here particularly. Now, I'm going to say something which is obvious when you'll hear it, but it's not that obvious when you read the text. Slaves are being addressed here as members of the church. Just as children were addressed as members of the church, the expectation being is that they would be in worship, and as participants in worship would be addressed by the word of God as those who are sitting there and worthy of address, so also slaves. Slaves are being addressed as members of the congregation. They were expected to be there, to be hearing the teaching of the Apostle Paul. And they are addressed as members of the church, all right, because slaves and free were equal in the church. They shared communion together, for example. They shared a common communion table, all right? They are treated as equals. Notice also in the text, in verse 5, 6, and 7, that they are addressed to serve as they would Christ. Look at verse 5, as you would Christ. Verse 6, as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. And verse 7, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man. That therefore their work, their labor, is being entertained, considered, or addressed as work that was serving God. Interesting, right? Thirdly, notice that masters in verse 9 are to treat slaves with dignity. That was very unusual, as I'll mention to you in a moment. Masters routinely abused slaves and oppressed slaves. And the word to Christian masters in the text is do the same to them. Stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven. That is, that just as they are accountable to you as the boss or as their master, you also have a master. You also have someone you will have to answer to, and you will answer to them regarding how you treat the slaves. You're accountable for your behavior to your slaves. That was revolutionary as well. A master was the king of the castle. Right? He was the one who ruled the roost. He was accountable to no one but himself. Paul says, not as a Christian. You're accountable. You're responsible. Watch it. Watch how you treat your slaves. Revolutionary thoughts. And then notice the thought, the sentiment with which verse 9 ends, that there is no partiality with God. God is not on the side of might. God is not on the side of weakness. God is not on the side of the rich. God is not on the side of the poor. God is not on the side of the master. God is not on the side of the slave. There is no partiality with him. As slaves are accountable and will be held accountable for their behavior, verses 5, 6, 7, 8, so masters, you are accountable and will be held responsible for your behavior. No partiality. Equal judgment, equal accountability. This was nothing less than revolutionary teaching at the time of Paul. Why? Because the teaching of the Bible is that every human being is made in the image and likeness of God, and that by virtue of being made in the image and likeness of God was worthy of dignity and worthy of honor as an image bearer of God. That was revolutionary as well. It's revolutionary today when we're told that we're just a product of chance, evolution. Much could be said about that. That's another sermon. 75% of the population of Athens, 50% of the population of Rome were slaves. Aristotle, the great Greek philosopher, said, and I quote, slavery was natural, expedient, and just. It was just common, normal. The condition of a slave then was abysmal in Paul's day. In Athens, for example, a slave's testimony in court was only admitted legally under torture, while that of a free man was admitted under oath. In Rome, If a master was murdered, if the master of a household was murdered, all the slaves in the household would be put to death. There would be no examination as to who conducted the murder or who was guilty for the murder. Just put them all to death. Treated as so much nothing. And there was no legal inquiry. And yet, though these are the conditions at the time in which Paul writes these words to slaves and to masters, addressing them as members of the church who share a common table, who are equal in Christ, and who are worthy of dignity and honor as image bearers of God. Nothing less than revolutionary thinking in his day. The New Testament turned the world upside down. The gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ dying in the place of sinners, all right? The gospel frees people from their sins. It frees people from sin's penalty. The wrath of God has been borne by Jesus so that you and I don't have to bear God's wrath and judgment when we stand before him. Freed from sin's penalty, freed from sin's power. You are no longer a slave to sin. It is for freedom that Christ has set you free. You are free now to obey God. You don't have to be slave to your lust. You don't have to be slave to your sin. Satan has taken men captive to do his will, but Jesus Christ has set you free from Satan's dominion. And of course, eventually we'll be freed from sin's presence in glory, where there will be nothing but righteousness and holy, holy. But though the gospel begins in an individual's heart, it doesn't stay there. The gospel of necessity radiates outward like concentric circles when you throw a stone into a pond to affect and impact eventually every area of your life. Changed hearts should eventually lead to changed cultures. And what Paul says here is addressing changed hearts. And while he is often taken to task for not advocating freedom of slaves, and that gets into a little bit of detail, Paul certainly expected that this revolutionary teaching would have a ripple effect outward and impact the society in the day in which he lived. That is historically borne out by Rodney Stark, that I mentioned to you, and also by three other authors you might be encouraged to read. Sharon James, written at a popular level, How Christianity Transformed the World. More academic is Under the Influence, How Christianity Transformed Civilization by Alvin Schmidt. Or, again, at a popular level, D. James Kennedy, What If Jesus Had Never Been Born? What did the birth of Jesus result in terms of a changed world? So this is not just the ramblings of some mad preacher or something. This is something that's historically borne out by historians and theologians alike. Changed hearts should eventually lead to changed cultures. Let's look at the Bible's teaching on slavery. All right, look with me, if you will, at Exodus 21. Look at Exodus 21. Verses 1 through 6 is teaching about, I probably should have prefaced this earlier. I think in the 21st century, when we hear about slavery, when we hear that term, we immediately think of antebellum slavery in the southern United States. Prior antebellum is before the war, before the Civil War, right? We think of southern slavery. When you read about slavery in the Bible, you have to make other distinctions, all right? Slavery in the New Testament was not like slavery in the Old Testament. Slavery in the Old Testament was not like slavery in the antebellum South. We'll get to the South momentarily, all right? But don't immediately go there when you hear the word slavery, all right? We want to fill the definition of slavery with biblical content, all right? And when we look at Exodus 21, we're going to read verses 1 through 6 in a moment. What you have is teaching about indentured servanthood, all right? This was common right up until the 17th century, even in the United States of America. Indentured servanthood was if you were in debt or if somehow you needed to borrow money and you had no resources, you could sell yourself in servant as a servant to a master or to someone, all right? And that was indentured servanthood. Read Exodus 21, 1 through 6. Now these are the rules you shall set before them. When you buy a Hebrew slave, he shall serve 6 years, and in the seventh he shall go out free for nothing. So indentured servanthood was temporary. It wasn't permanent. Seventh year was to go out free. Freedom. Why? Because the Bible cherishes freedom, not slavery to anything, right? Proverbs says a borrower is slave to the lender. When you borrowed money in the Old Testament, it was to be short term. It was to be, if I borrowed money from Scott, right? And he said, all right, you have to pay this money back. I would have to pay it back in 6 years. In the seventh year, all debts were erased. Why? Because a borrower is slave to the lender, and the Bible advocates freedom. Same thing here. Seventh year, slave goes free for nothing. Read on. If he comes in single, he should go out single. If he comes in married, then his wife shall go out with him. If his master gives him a wife and she bears him sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall be her master's, and he shall go out alone. But if the slave plainly says, I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out free, then his master shall bring him to God, and he shall bring him to the door or the doorpost, and his master shall bore his ear through with an awl, and he shall be his slave forever. In other words, you could voluntarily decide, I don't want to give this up. It's a good gig. It's good for me. It's good for my family. I like it. I want to stay here voluntarily. And then that was the sign that you were then volunteering to do that, all right? But that's what's talking about, indentured servanthood, right? Slavery in the Old Testament was a matter of economy, not ethnicity, all right? Read down to verse 16. Whoever steals a man and sells him, and anyone found in possession of him, shall be put to death. Now this is slavery as we knew it in the South antebellum before the Civil War. It was man stealing. Condemned by the Bible. Capital crime. Kill them if they're doing that. That person is to be put to death. Man stealing is an offense to those who are made in the image and likeness of God. This is what is referred to as chattel, C-H-A-T-T-E-L, chattel slavery. Chattel is simply property. Alan Strange, all right, who I went to seminary with at Westminster, Pastor Ragusa had him as a professor at Mid-America. He wrote a book recently on the spirituality of the church, largely talking about Southern Presbyterianism. He said the chattel slavery is the greatest tragedy of Christian history. He said there was a time and a place in the history of the Christian church where people treated other people made in the image and likeness of God as property and sold them and bought them and stole them. And the Bible says those people are to be put to death. That's not indentured servanthood. That's offensive. And it offends God. There is to be no abuse. There is to be no oppression of people made in the image and likeness of God. People made in the image and likeness of God were to be protected and to be treated as image bearers of God. And that's what masters are told in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 9. Stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and that there's no partiality with him. They'll be accountable, you'll be accountable. Look at Acts 17, 26, Acts chapter 17, verse 26. As you're turning there, I'll just remind you of the short book in the New Testament, Philemon. You remember Philemon? What's Paul's instruction? There was a slave who was in jail with Paul. And Paul writes to his master, and he says, I exhort you to treat him as a brother, not as a slave. Christ, the gospel, Christianity changes everything. A changed heart should eventually change cultures. Look at Acts 17, verse 26. You remember Acts 17 is Paul preaching on Mars Hill, and then he says his farewell to the, he's addressing the Areopagus philosophers there, and he's talking about God. It's very interesting. I can't go into detail on it. Just for verse 26. And he made from one man every ethnos, every ethnicity, from one man. He made from one man every ethnos of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place. There is only one race in the Bible. It's the human race. All image bearers of God. All made in the image and likeness of God. All as human beings with the divine stamp, or with the stamp of divinity upon them, are to be treated with dignity and worth and honor simply by virtue of the fact that they're made in the image and likeness of God. Why? Because there's only one race, the human race. Well, what about devolution? How did we get slave trade, chattel slavery, antebellum South? Two reasons: economics and eugenics. Economics and eugenics. If you don't know what eugenics is, I'll explain in a moment. All right? There may be some subordinate things, but I think generally those are the two major factors. All right? Economics, first of all. The slave trade in Africa and Great Britain was primarily economic. You had Africans in Africa buying and selling other Africans and then selling them to British traders because they realized that, hey, this is cheap labor. This is free labor. Now, some of us own businesses, and if you own a business, you know that the number one cost of doing business is labor. So here are businessmen, and they said, hey, here's a way to minimize or eliminate the number one cost of doing business. Slaves. Economic. Cheap or free labor. Man-stealing. And, unfortunately, Christians bought into this. It wasn't until William Wilberforce in the 18th century, after years of fighting for abolition, did the British Parliament finally abolish slavery. And it wasn't until the Emancipation Proclamation in 1863, I think it was, in the United States, that slavery was abolished in America. Christians on both sides of the Atlantic bought into the slave trade for economic reasons primarily. Devolution. Robert Louis Dabney, I have his books on my shelf, recognized as a great Southern Presbyterian theologian, in many ways prescient about what's going on in our society today when you read him. He wrote a defense of slavery, chattel slavery. He defended it. Thornwell, another great Presbyterian, Southern Presbyterian theologian, he actually said not everyone is created equal. Certainly slaves aren't. This is a great, a theological great these guys who taught this. In 1860, in the United States, there were 4 million slaves. The church and Christians had absorbed the culture. They had absorbed the culture. And for economic reasons, bought into this. Eventually, the teaching of eugenics became popular. Eugenics is a consequence of Darwinian evolutionary theory, all right? If you don't know a lot about this, I'm not going to give you a science lecture. Suffice it to say that Charles Darwin believed in, it just went right out of my head, survival of the fittest, and believed that racially, there were racially superior and inferior peoples, and that we ought to aim to, if you will, perfect the human race by doing away with those that were inferior. This manifested itself in Germany with opposition to Jews who were considered subhuman. It manifested itself in the South with blacks who were considered subhuman. Margaret Sanger, you may or may not know that name, was the founder of what today is Planned Parenthood. And Margaret Sanger started that for population control reasons, for eugenic reasons, to abort those who were not worthy of life and would pollute the gene pool of humanity. Not surprisingly, many of those clinics were located in minority neighborhoods. Jason Riley, who's a black journalist at the Wall Street Journal, I think Nicole may know him, in a recent article, he said, among blacks, black mothers in New York City, aborted babies are 3 times higher than amongst white mothers. Eugenics. This manifested itself in the civil rights era in the South, with people like Martin Luther King making the statement, I am a man. If you go to the Martin Luther King Museum in Nashville, it's on a wall outside, I am a man. Black men took that up as an owned motto because they had been taught for decades that they were subhuman. I am a man. Devolution. The church absorbed the culture of the day. They lived by the bottom line. Economics made the difference. They lived by some scientific theory of the proliferation of a master race. Jews and blacks are subhuman. They need to be exterminated, or certainly they don't need to be treated with dignity and honor. And Christians bought into this. They absorbed the culture of the day. Devolution. Which brings us to some contemporary solutions. A few points. We've often talked about the book of Ephesians as a book of cosmic consequence. And in the next section, verse 10 and following, we're going to learn about the cosmic conflict that is going on, of which the household code was a significant front in the battle. But may I remind you that the warfare, look at verse 10, just a little bit of a preview. Ephesians 6, verse 12. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. In 2 Corinthians, Paul says that we wage war against every idea that's raised against the knowledge of God and take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. What's the point? The point is this. The warfare is ideological. It's not with swords. It's not with drums. It's not with guns. It's ideological. That is, it's a war of ideas, first and foremost. And either you counter the culture, taking captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ and living by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God, or you will be absorbed by the culture. You will think like them. You will believe like them. You will agree with them. You will behave like them and live like them. I don't want anybody to mistake what I'm saying here. Remember, a couple of weeks ago I said it's not a culture war, it's a religious war. And this is not about politics. Look at Romans 12. I just want to show you this is not about politics. Look at Romans 12. Verse 1, you may recognize that this is a transition point. It's like a hinge in the book of Romans, right? The book of Romans begins in chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. He says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, right? For it is the power of God unto salvation for the Jew first and also for the Gentile. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed that is by faith from first to last, right? So he sets out the thesis, and then he spends the rest of chapter 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, expanding that thesis, expounding on it, and explaining the gospel. Salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Salvation comes because of what Jesus Christ has done on the cross, offering himself as a substitute and a sacrifice for sinners. He has taken the sin of sinners upon himself and borne the wrath of God that sinners deserve, and instead has given that righteousness of God to those who don't deserve it and are guilty apart from it. And he explains everything. He gets to Romans chapter 11, and then the hinge comes. That therefore, if you're looking in ESV, it's the fifth word. It's the first word in Greek, all right? Therefore, whenever you see therefore, it's there for a reason, right? It's concluding one thought and joining it, connecting it with the thought that follows. And that's exactly what we read. He says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God. I just spent 11 chapters telling you about the mercies of God. I just spent 11 chapters spelling out for you in depth and in detail the glorious gospel of God's grace in Jesus Christ. Therefore, what difference is that going to make to you? How is that going to impact you? What difference will that make in your life tomorrow and Tuesday and Wednesday and next week and next month and next year? Therefore, do you get it? Changed hearts should eventually change cultures. The gospel, the mercies of God, which I've just spent 11 chapters telling you about, should now be evident, manifest, observable difference in your life. Look at the text. Present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. This is worship in its broadest connotation. This is worship, living sacrifice, language of worship, right? But not dead sacrifice on the altar in the temple, but your body as a living sacrifice on the altar of the world. Worship in its broadest connotation. Everything that you do is to be worship. Everything that you do is to be a consequence of what God has done for you in Jesus Christ. Every day, every thought, every action is to be manifestly impacted by the gospel, by what God has done for you as a hell-deserving sinner, and reaching down from on high and plucking you like a brand from the fire for no other reason than his own good pleasure, and drew you to himself and embraced you in his loving arms, not giving you what you deserve, which is hell, but giving you what you don't deserve: life, forgiveness, eternity, peace with God, freedom from sin's penalty, from sin's power, and eventually from sin's presence. And how is that going to be seen in your life? You're a living sacrifice. You're a living sacrifice. We have stressed over and over again in the book of Ephesians that it is about God's new society, his church, man and woman, boy and girl, old and young, new society for his new creation. And that new society is to be counter-cultural. You cannot absorb the culture of your day. You need to take captive every thought to make it obedient to Jesus Christ and live by every word that proceeds from his mouth, because the gospel requires it. So, second point. What or who is shaping your thinking? What or who is shaping your thinking? We've talked about this in importance when it comes to education, right? The educational enterprise of children. But it's no less so, we're disciples. Who or what is shaping your thinking? Is it the Word of God? Or is it cable news? Is Anderson Cooper shaping your thinking? Or maybe it's Tucker Carlson? Can I remind you that humanism, whether it's conservative humanism or liberal humanism, is still humanism? Who or what is shaping your thinking? You and I, if you're a Christian, if you're a disciple of Jesus Christ, if you are a beneficiary of the mercies of God, if you're a recipient of that glorious gospel of God's grace, if Jesus Christ with his blood has purchased you for his own, if God the Father has embraced you in his loving arms, then you and I are called to love God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind. You and I cannot afford to be intellectually lazy if we are to be engaged in the cosmic conflict which presents us as soon as you walk out that door. Will we be counterculture? Or will the bottom line determine our conduct and our behavior? I've known far too many Christian businessmen for whom the bottom line is the be-all and the end-all. Thankfully, I've known many Christian businessmen for whom Jesus Christ is the bottom line. And they would rather sacrifice a contract, a job, money, to be faithful to Jesus Christ. I have a book if you're interested in it. It's called Faith in the Halls of Power. If you want to know more about it, talk to Michelle over coffee. About numerous Christian entrepreneurs and businessmen for whom the bottom line was faithfulness to Jesus Christ. Hard for me not to get carried away. You'll have to excuse your pastor. I think one of the most probing promises in the entirety of the Bible is this. God honors those who honor him. You know what that means? You can't lose by being faithful. You can't lose. It may cost money. It may cost friends. It may cost. But God honors those who honor him. I could tell you multiple stories. I'm just going to tell you one because I want to encourage you, all right? A friend of mine owned a supermarket business in western Michigan when we lived there, Don Cope. He's gone to be with the Lord now. He owned a string of supermarkets. He said, we will not open on Sunday. It's the Lord's Day. And though not all our employees are Christians, we want them to have a day of rest. We want them to have a day where they can be with their families. For us, 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. The Grand Rapids Press went to interview him because every other supermarket chain in Grand Rapids during the time when Julie and I lived there, like 14 years, they all, when we got there, they were all closed on Sunday. By the time we left, they were all open except for Don Cope's string of supermarkets. So the Grand Rapids Press went to him and they said, Mr. Cope, don't you worry that with all these other supermarkets opening on Sunday that you're going to lose money? He said, let me tell you, we make more money in 6 days than they do in seven. Because God honors those who honor him. You can't lose. And last, God shows no partiality. We live in a society that is riven and torn apart by factions that want to show partiality to one or the other. God doesn't show partiality, and neither should Christians. Why? Because changed hearts should eventually lead to changed cultures. Let's pray. Lord God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and pray that the truths of that word would resonate and take root in our hearts, and that it would bear great fruit in our lives, in our homes, on our jobs, in our communities, in our society. That the name of Jesus Christ and you, his Father and ours, would be glorified from the rising of the sun to the setting down of the same. Grant it, we pray, for Christ's sake. Amen and amen.